This program is a production of Restoring the Core, an initiative designed to assist those wishing to go deeper into classic Christianity, with resources available in a connected age, online at restoringthecore.com. This is Finding Hidden Treasure, episode number 44. Today, we will be discussing the canons of the 6th century Council of Orange. Welcome to Finding Hidden Treasure, your weekly discussion of resources available for those looking to go deeper into classic Christianity. I'm Walter Hampel. When I've read book or article reviews, I've admired the ability of a reviewer who does not share the same faith or philosophy or worldview of the author, yet can find areas of agreement and compliment the author on those points. However, for many of us, there's the inclination to not only look for those areas of agreement, but to create a synthesis of their ideas and ours. That's not always a bad thing. In the world of cuisine, for example, many chefs have experimented with the fusion of various ethnic or national styles of cooking, resulting in culinary dishes never before experienced. This approach, though, can be very dangerous when it comes to matters of faith. Usually, those who try to combine elements of one religion with another end up with something that is not fair to the historic beliefs of either of the two faiths. The attempt to do this is known as syncretism. When this happens, the incompatibility of beliefs from the two faiths results in a logical contradiction which must be downplayed or ignored to make the new religious system work. If, for example, someone attempted to synthesize Buddhism with Christianity, the fact that many schools of Buddhism would treat the actual existence of a supreme God as irrelevant, while classic Christianity falls apart if one and only one true creator God does not exist. In today's episode, we will see how a church council held a millennium and a half ago addressed the attempts to do just this with two competing and contradictory views about God's grace and the effects of human sin. Today, we will be discussing the findings of the 6th century Council of Orange. To understand why the Council of Orange was convened, we need to look at a theological debate which raged over a century earlier between a British monk and a North African bishop. Pelagius was a monk from the British Isles. Actually, the name Pelagius means islander in Latin. While in Rome, he heard a now famous prayer which was uttered by Augustine. Grant what you command, and command what you do desire. Pelagius was horrified by this. It was incomprehensible to him that God-given grace is necessary to perform what God commands. Pelagius and his followers believe that responsibility always implies ability. If humans have the moral responsibility to obey the law of God, they must also have the moral ability to do it. To the Pelagians, a person was fully and totally responsible for his own sin, as if every sin was done as a deliberate act of contempt against God. Pelagius was grieved by what he saw as a lax morality on the part of most Christians of his time. He believed that the idea of the necessity of God-given grace was simply an excuse used by immoral people to justify why they were being immoral. Pelagius responded with the following: God has given you free will. You can choose to follow the example of Adam, or you can choose to follow the example of Christ. God has given everyone the grace he needs to be good. If you are not good, you simply need to try harder. For Pelagius, God's grace was a nice bonus, but not a necessity. Everybody had it within them to fulfill God's commands. For him, there was no connection between the sin of Adam and any other individual. Pelagius denied the idea of original sin, namely that all humanity shares in the guilt of Adam and Eve's first sin. In addition, Pelagius also rejected the idea that Adam's sin so affected all his descendants, that is, us, that we are born with an inclination to sin. Augustine, the bishop of Hippo in North Africa, challenged Pelagius' views. Early on, Augustine's arguments against Pelagius won out. Pelagius' views were widely condemned by the church of his time. However, over time, there were those sympathetic to Pelagius' desire to have a morally upright church. Individuals, such as John Cassian, sought a middle ground between Pelagius' views and those of Augustine. This synthesis, known as semi-Pelagianism, sought a place for the need of the grace of God in our lives. In this view, though so much of our self has been corrupted by the sin of Adam, our ability to make right choices, including coming to faith in God, was left intact and unharmed. In this system, grace is a reward for a person of his or her own will and ability, making the right choice, making the right decision, and coming to faith in Christ, independent of God's grace or influence. That briefly sets the stage for the Council of Orange over a century later. Semi-Pelagianism was a strong movement at this time. Upon the occasion of the consecration of a new cathedral in the southern French town of Arosio, also known as Orange, in the year 529, a synod, namely a church council, was convened to deal with this matter. Caesarius of Arles presided over this council, technically the second one held in Orange, along with 14 bishops. The result was 25 canons. When you hear the term canon used in this context, don't think of those long, cylindrical, big guns which fire off cannonballs. The term canon actually comes from the Greek for rule or measure. It must also be noted that the bishops in this council were not making simple, arbitrary decrees. They looked to Scripture as the source for their decision-making. As you're hearing this, you might also be asking yourself what possible relevance the findings of a church council held in France 1,500 years ago has to us today. This is not a quaint bit of church history. Ideas have consequences and ripple effects over time and throughout culture. For example, it must be noted that the writing of the Communist Manifesto may have seemed rather theoretical and having no practical effect on daily life when Karl Marx and Friedrich Engels wrote it about the year 1850. However, less than 70 years later, the ideas in that book influenced enough people so that the book formed the ideological foundation for the Russian Revolution in 1917. Though the terms Pelagian, semi-Pelagian, and Augustinian may sound strange to our ears, the ideas behind them have had and continue to have a real-world impact on how we view God's grace and our capacity to sin. We will read a few of the canons and discuss what they mean. Canon 1. If anyone denies that it is the whole man, that is, both body and soul, that was changed for the worse through the offense of Adam's sin, but believes that the freedom of the soul remains unimpaired and that only the body is subject to corruption, he is deceived by the error of Pelagius and contradicts the scripture which says, "The soul that sins shall die." Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20. And, do you not know that if you yield yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are the slaves of the one whom you obey? That's Romans chapter 6 and verse 16. And, for whatever overcomes a man, to that he is enslaved. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 19. In this first canon, the council members were looking to deny the possibility that only Adam's physical body was corrupted by his sin. They affirmed that body and soul were both affected. While not called it at this time, the theology of what would later be called total depravity springs from this. Total depravity does not mean that we are as depraved as we can possibly be. Rather, the term total means that the totality of the human person was affected by Adam's sin in what is called the fall. No part, including our mind, was protected from the fall. If anyone asserts that Adam's sin affected him alone and not his descendants also, or at least if he declares that it is only the death of the body, which is the punishment for sin, and not also that sin, which is the death of the soul, passed through one man to the whole human race, he does injustice to God and contradicts the apostle who says, "Therefore, as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all men sinned." Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. The point being made here is a denial based on Romans chapter 5 that Adam's sin affected him and him only, leaving his physical descendants untouched by the fall. Canon 6 reads as follows. If anyone says that God has mercy upon us when, apart from his grace, we believe, will, desire, strive, labor, pray, watch, study, seek, ask or knock, but does not confess that it is by the infusion and inspiration of the Holy Spirit within us that we have the faith, the will, or the strength to do all these things as we ought. Or if anyone makes the assistance of grace depend on the humility or obedience of man and does not agree that it is a gift of grace itself that we are obedient and humble, he contradicts the apostle who says, "What have you that you did not receive?" 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7. And, "But by the grace of God I am what I am." 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verse 10. In Canon 6, we find the denial that any of our religious activities can be done by us independent of God's Holy Spirit working in us. In addition, we are called to put the things of grace and humility and obedience in the right order. Our humility and obedience does not merit us grace. Grace is a gift, not a wage for services rendered to God. Grace comes first, then humility and obedience. Let's look at Canon 7. It reads, "If anyone affirms that we can form any right opinion or make any right choice which relates to the salvation of eternal life, as is expedient for us, or that we can be saved, that is, assent to the preaching of the gospel, through our natural powers, without the illumination and inspiration of the Holy Spirit, who makes all men gladly assent to and believe in the truth, he is led astray by a heretical spirit, and does not understand the voice of God, who says in the gospel, 'For apart from me, you can do nothing.'" John chapter 15, verse 5. And the word of the apostle, "Not that we are competent of ourselves to claim anything is coming from us. Our competence is from God." 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5. This expands a bit on Canon 6. Simply put, this extends Canon 6 to include the forming of a right opinion or choice regarding eternal life. This is impossible to do by our own natural powers. Jumping ahead to Canon 18, we read, "That grace is not preceded by merit. Recompense is due to good works if they are performed, but grace, to which we have no claim, precedes them to enable them to be done." Like Canon 7, we see that grace comes first, then merit. To reverse that order would make us naturally able to work for God and get grace as payment. However, grace as payment is a contradiction. Grace is a gift, not wages earned for doing holy things. Canon 19 states that a man can be saved only when God shows mercy. Human nature, even though it remained in that sound state in which it was created, could by no means save itself without the assistance of the Creator. Hence, since man cannot safeguard his salvation without the grace of God, which is a gift, how will he be able to restore what he has lost without the grace of God? While this canon is brief, it packs a lot of theological impact. Adam was incapable of saving himself in his pre-sinful condition. How do we know that? Because he sinned. Let's look at Canon 20. Canon 20 states that a man can do no good without God. God does much that is good in a man that the man does not do. But a man does nothing good for which God is not responsible, so as to let him do it. This is a remarkable statement. According to the Council of Orange Fathers, there is no good a person does unless God does it in him or her. There is no natural goodness independent of God. Here's what Canon 21 says. Concerning nature and grace, as the apostle most truly says to those who would be justified by the law and have fallen from grace, "If justification were through the law, then Christ died to no purpose." It's Galatians chapter 2 and verse 21. So it is most truly declared to those who imagine that grace, which faith in Christ advocates and lays hold of, is nature. If justification were through nature, then Christ died to no purpose. Now, there was indeed the law, but it did not justify, and there was indeed nature, but it did not justify. Not in vain did Christ therefore die, so that the law might be fulfilled by him who said, "I have come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. and that the nature which had been destroyed by Adam might be restored by him who said that he had come to seek and to save the lost, Luke chapter 19 and verse 10. I love how the council saw the connection between law and nature. The Apostle Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 2 that our justification did not come through the law. If it did, Christ indeed died for nothing. Similarly, if our justification were based on our nature, a nature untouched by sin, and we of our own choice, independent of God's grace, came to faith in Christ, Christ too would have died for nothing. Let's read Canon 22. Concerning those things that belong to man, no man has anything of his own but truth and sin. But if a man has any truth or righteousness, it is from that fountain for which we must thirst in this desert, so that we may be refreshed from it as by drops of water and not faint on the way. A few years ago, I heard a preacher make what seemed at first to be a shocking statement. He said, "I contributed to my salvation." Immediately I took notice and continued to listen as I thought this preacher believed that Christ alone died to redeem us of our sins. The preacher continued, "I contributed all of the sin which Christ had to cleanse me of." That's a sound point. What do we, in our fallen, sinful condition, bring to God? Our sin. The last canon we will look at is Canon 23. It reads, "Concerning the will of God and of man, men do their will and not the will of God when they do what displeases him. But when they follow their own will and comply with the will of God, however willingly they do so, yet it is his will by which what they will is both prepared and instructed." When humans exercise their will apart from God, it is displeasing to God. When we do the will of God, it is God working in us, a conclusion which sounds very similar to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13, in which we read, "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." I will be providing a link to the canons of the Council of Orange on the Restoring the Core webpage for this episode. I thought it was important to present you with what a church council believed concerning God's grace and our sinfulness. It's important since many today, even in our own churches, have a view that we are untouched in our very nature by the corruption of sin and also believe that we have a natural ability to come to Christ in faith. I found reading the canons of the Council of Orange sounding like a current-day biblically-based preacher or teacher. The theology of the necessity for God's grace to combat our total inability, read total depravity, and to bring us to Christ is not an invention of the Protestant Reformation. These canons showed that this is what the church believed 1,000 years before anyone ever heard the word Protestant. We will close with the final words of the Council of Orange. They read, "We also believe and confess to our benefit that in every good work it is not we who take the initiative and are then assisted through the mercy of God, but God himself first inspires in us both faith in him and love for him without any previous good works of our own that deserve reward, so that we may both faithfully seek the sacrament of baptism and after baptism be able by his help to do what is pleasing to him. We must therefore most evidently believe that the praiseworthy faith of the thief whom the Lord called to his home in paradise, and of Cornelius the centurion, to whom the angel of the Lord was sent, and of Zacchaeus, who was worthy to receive the Lord himself, was not a natural endowment, but a gift of God's kindness." Thank you for listening to this program. We can be contacted at mail@restoringthecore.com. We're on Facebook at www.facebook.com/restoringthecore. You can also follow us on Twitter at RestoreTheCore. My original blog is still active and can be found at schoolofthesolitaryplace.blogspot.com. Thank you for listening. We hope you will join us next time for Finding Hidden Treasure.